up. I mean, what all did he know? What all was he suspecting? Just where was his heart at, as it were? You know, because he's the high priest, and yet here he is. He's afraid of David. Here's David walking up. David's the one, according to Clarence Sexton, who's been enrolled in a school of loneliness here. And yet it is Ahimelech that's kind of like...
Ahimelech. Saul's personal priest.
Well, he was the high priest.
Yeah, the high priest, I mean, it's all the king that Ahimelech would have been closest to.
Well, I understand as far as that goes, but
why was he afraid of David?
With David later on, one of the other ones was kind of connected with David.
Oh, there's going to be a couple of them that are...
When Absalom tried to take over,
right,
and then one of the other priests, and then he said, we'll just go back and you can give us the information we need. So maybe that was why he was surprised at the end, because he knew that.
Yeah, but that's also a couple of decades later. In fact, that's probably about, at that point, that would be close to four decades later, the incident you're talking about with Absalom.
Yeah, that's when David was king.
Right.
That's what I'm saying. Ahimelech.
Ahimelech's long dead.
Ahimelech maybe was that close to Saul, where the other priest was close to David.
Anything's possible, I suppose. Anyways, let's go ahead and read our verses for tonight. It begins in 1 Samuel 20, verse number 42. And then it will go through to chapter 21, verse number 10. And the Bible says, "And Jonathan said to David, go in peace, for as much as we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord be between me and thee, and between thy seed and my seed and thy seed. And he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. Then came David to Nob to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech was afraid at the meeting of David, and said unto him, why art thou alone, and no man with thee? And David said unto Ahimelech the priest, the king hath commanded me a business, and hath said unto me, let no man know anything of the business whereabout I send thee, and what I have commanded thee, and I have appointed my servants to such and such a place. Now therefore, what is under thine hand? Give me five loaves of bread in mine hand, or whatever is present. And the priest answered David and said, there is no common bread under mine hand, but there is hollow bread, if the young men have kept themselves at least from women. And David answered the priest and said unto him, of a truth, women have been kept from us about these 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in a manner common, yea, though it were sanctified this day in the vessel. So the priest gave him hallowed bread, for there was no bread there but the showbread that was taken from before the Lord to put hot bread in the day when it was taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chiefest of the herdsmen that belonged to Saul. And David said unto Ahimelech, and is there not here under thine hand spear or sword? For I have neither brought my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." Well, he finally told the truth there. And the priest said, "The sword of Goliath of the Philistine, whom thou slewest in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If thou wilt take that, take it, for there is no other save that here." And David said, "There is none like that. Give it to me." And David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul, and went to Achish, the king of Gath. All right, so what we've got here is it has finally been settled. Saul is indeed hunting David. Jonathan can't deny it no more. David who's already acknowledged the fact that he's being hunted, it's like, you know what, forget it at this point. I'm just not going to be able to hang around no more. So he's finally on the run. And like we said, as the lesson itself was titled, being enrolled there in the School of Loneliness, personally I titled it Man on the Run. But David is, he's doing what the animals there in the animal kingdom do when they see the predator come. Panic and run, panic and run, panic and run. And quickly, as you look here, what's David doing? Well, he's going to Nob, where the tabernacle is. Okay, that looks good. Go to where the church house. Go to where you think you should be able to meet up with God. That looks good. But then, of course, David decides, okay, you know what? I'm hungry. Not a problem. Do you got any weapons here? You came for food. Why are you after weapons now? But that's, again, he's in this school of loneliness. And when you are lonely, what is it that you want? You want something that's going to bring you comfort. And if you can't get a hold of something that brings you comfort, you want the next best thing. The next best thing. So on and so forth until you've expended everything else. And he's just running further and further. He's grasping at lies. That's something about David. When we talk about David and we talk about his sins. Okay, there's the affair with Bathsheba. There's killing Uriah. Some people even go as far as to his numbering the people and causing the pestilence to come that wiped out so many thousands of people and resulted in buying the land there so that the future temple would have a location. Great. But we really overlook a lot of David's lies in the process. Over here, a couple of other instances where he's on the run here in these later chapters, I mean, he lied a lot. Mm-hmm. All right, but let's go back here. Let's start with verse number 42. Break these verses down and see what's here for us. Now, again, we're starting off here, the end of chapter 20. We've got David and Jonathan, both men. They just went through and they once again renewed their vow to take care of the other's family in the event something happens to them. And they did this to the best of their ability. Like I said, even Jonathan at this point can't deny that his dad means to kill David. And all this is taking place there in the royal city of Gibeah, which is only a few miles outside of Jerusalem, which David would end up making the capital. And from here, from this verse on through to the beginning of 2 Samuel, David's going to spend the rest of the time on the run from Saul. 10 years or so, give or take.
It's Spanish and
English.
Oh,
Spanish.
Oh, that's cool.
That is cool.
Yeah.
Oh, I've seen it before, and those are very cool to have.
Yeah,
really. So anyways, so Jonathan, he's going to end up dying, of course, as we all know. But he understands David is the one who's going to be taking the throne. And the very fact that he will be dead before David does receive the throne, this verse here helps to establish testimony in regards to David being the rightful heir to the throne. Remember, he's been promised the throne by God. He's been anointed by God to be the next king. He married Michal, even though Saul ends up dissolving that marriage and marries her off to somebody else. When David will end up ascending to the throne finally, he will demand his wife be returned to him, and they do all that. So he's got all those rights there to be the king, but also he's got the blessing of Jonathan, the crown prince, to be the next king of Israel. It's a very important verse because of that. The kingdom is being affirmed to David as far as Jonathan is concerned. And because of this verse here, it goes the next step further and explains why David was so resolute in making sure to take care of Mephibosheth when the time comes for David to say, is there anyone left from Jonathan's house? They point him out. David says, bring him here. I'm taking care of this guy. He's very important to me. Now, that brings us to chapter number 21. So between chapters 21 and 31, these are the fugitive years for David. They are reflected in the following Psalms. Psalm 7, 11 through 13, 16, 17, 22, 25, 31, 34, 35, 52 through 54, 56 through 59, 63, 64, 142, 143. Think about that one. At least he kept himself a little busy while on the run writing some Psalms. During this time as a fugitive, David learned a great many lessons on prayer, praising God, and trusting in God. And definitely, as you read through those Psalms there, you see all three of those things being reflected over and over again. The lessons David learned here in these 10 or 11 chapters. Let's see, what else we got here? From here on out, David will no longer act or suffer alone, because we're going to see that he's starting to develop a following. Being on the run like he is gives Saul the excuse to treat David as a traitor, though. Now Saul can go to the press and say, hey, look, he's running from me. He's obviously guilty. Okay? For his part, David will begin to see this time as his preparation for becoming the next king. Unfortunately, there will be mistakes on his part along the way. You think of the parallel there between David and Moses. Moses at age 40 walks out of the palace, says, I'm going to be here to deliver my people, the Israelites. So there's an Egyptian beating up an Israeli. I'll go kill the Egyptian. All of y'all are going to understand. No, we don't understand. Moses is now on the run for the next 40 years so that he can learn to lead the people for the following 40 years. David here, he's on the run for 10 years, but he will lead the people for 40 years. God was going to allow David to go through the season of loneliness to help David understand better that he needed to look to God for his help. So those times when we start feeling like we are alone, that no one cares about us, that I'm calling and no one's picking up the phone, that's probably God trying to instruct us on, okay, it's okay for you to be lonely because you're not alone. You've got God. See, it requires a lifetime to develop a dedicated Christian life. Ain't that the truth? When God brings you into his classroom of loneliness, it is time to seek what God wants you to learn from this trial and not feel sorry for yourself. So yeah, whenever you're going through something, look for the lesson. What is it that God is trying to bring to you? What is it that God could possibly be sparing you from going through? I mean, there's a lot of things we go through, and it's like, why am I running so late? Why am I running so late? Well, maybe the reason you're running so late is because God's protecting you from something. God's trying to keep you out of trouble. God wants you to slow down and smell the roses occasionally. You know, think about that one. I planted some morning glories in the backyard this year. And what was it? Sunday morning, I'm wanting to say it was. I was coming back up to the house, and I looked in the backyard, and there's all these beautiful purple flowers all over. This is so gorgeous. I stopped and took a picture of it. Even though it's far away, I zoomed in my phone as good as I could get. It still looks lousy. But I had to stop and appreciate the beauty. And sometimes God is going to stop us. He's going to make us feel like we're alone because he wants us to appreciate the beauty that's all around us. You know, he made the world. Yeah, we ruin it, but he made it. All right, now, getting back here to our verses. Verse number 1. Then came David to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid at the meeting of David, and said unto him, why art thou alone, and no man with thee? So, Nob is the city of priests. It's located about 3 miles south of Gibeah, with the priests themselves dwelling on Mount Scopus, which that is about a mile or so northeast of Jerusalem. fact, it's so close that one could literally shake their fist at the future capital. And we see that over in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 32. It talks about the people shaking their fist at the capital. Now, that I can shake my fist at the Sears Tower all I want. I can't see the Sears Tower. I've got the building here in the way, and it's a long ways away. But if I was outside, say like I was over here at the Walhalla Beach, Whiting Park, I can see the Sears Tower from there, and I'm sorry, it's the Sears Tower. Y'all call it the Willis Tower if you like. It's the Sears Tower. But from there, I could shake my fist at the Sears Tower. I can see it, therefore I can do that. I can't do it if I can't see it. I mean, much as I try in my mind, it doesn't have the same impact. For these guys here, they are literally that close to Jerusalem. And as we all know from the story of David, Jerusalem is going to be near and dear to David's heart. So while people are shaking their fist at it, he's looking at it, he's saying, that's the mountain I'm going to conquer one day. Because remember, right now Jerusalem, while it belongs to the tribe of Benjamin, the Jebusites still control Jerusalem. One of the people that was supposed to be wiped out when the Israelites first marched into Canaan. So, somewhere along the way, David's men, they caught up with him. Now, obviously they weren't there in Gibeah when David left, but during that trip from there to Nob, they rendezvoused with him. Don't know how many there was. A dozen, two dozen, 100, I don't know. I don't think it was 100 because David asked for just 5 loaves. Of bread here in verse number 3. But the fact of the matter is, people are starting to rally to him. And when we start going for the Lord, we start doing what God wants us to do, people are going to start coming in. People are going to start, hey, I want to follow because I want to go for God too. So he's drawing the people like that. Samuel most likely had moved the tabernacle to Nob after the ark had been captured at Aphek. You remember back there in 1 Samuel chapter number 6. And all that went on there actually started in chapter 5, went into chapter 6. So he probably moved it over here to keep the Philistines from capturing that as well in the event they attack Shiloh, because Shiloh is so much closer than Philistine territory. Now Ahimelech, as we see introduced here in verse number 1, was the grandson of Eli. And this made him a rejected priest. That goes back to chapter 2, verses 30 through 36, when God called out to Samuel, told Samuel, says, hey, Eli, his whole bunch, they're a rejected line to me. I'm going to move the priestly line back to the other family here soon. So this is in conjunction with a rejected priest and a rejected king on the throne of Israel. And we see, of course, that David did love the house of God. That's why he's going here. He wrote about that in Psalm 84 and again in Psalm 122. Most likely those men who were with David had stayed back out of sight so as not to draw much attention. Because remember, he's freaking out. David's walking in there alone. He's got 3 or 4 guys there in the tree line. Don't want them to think they're under attack. That happens later in the chapter, they're under attack. But not from us. We're the good guys. So while David was not alone in this sense, he is alone in the sense that neither he nor his men are any longer part of the king's forces. They have been cut off. They've been exercised. There will be no trained reinforcements, no weapons or supplies of any kind coming their way except for what people donate. So nothing from the king. Except for the business end of an arrow. There will be no train. So I read that one. What they will have will come solely from God. And while that is more than enough, David is a man of faith. He is still human, and us humans need interaction. We need to see things in order to not feel like we are an island unto ourselves. So another reason why David's coming here and he's asking for food and weapons. Yeah, he's lonely. He's feeling alone. He's outnumbered. He's, for lack of a better word, he's naked right now. He's got no weapons. He's got no supplies. Probably ain't got 2 cents to rub together here. Lord, what do I do? So yeah, he's very much alone in just about every sense of the word here.
But he turned his eyes off God.
Exactly. So he ended up doing some of that to himself.
Mm-hmm.
So Ahimelech was trembling because of how poorly equipped David was, which would be highly unusual. Perhaps the hour that he arrived was off, you know, depending upon the time of day. Reports may have begun to come in about the attempt on David's life by the king. And being alone was not a good sign either. Maybe he'd also heard reports that David had tried to assassinate the king. Who knows at this point? Verse 2. And David said unto Ahimelech the priest, "The king hath commanded me a business, and hath said unto me, Let no man know anything of the business whereabout I send thee, and what I have commanded thee, and I have appointed my servants to such and such a place." You know, that in itself is interesting. He tells Ahimelech that the king has men stationed in different places for David to meet up with. Why don't they have the supplies then? Why aren't they the ones who's got his weapons then? David's not a good liar. Kind of go along with what Martha had said. David had forgotten to check in with God first. So now he's down to half-truths, innuendos, and lies. He's on the king's business, just the business end of being hunted. David fell into the same trap that so many do, that it is excusable to lie in order to save one's life. Remember, Rahab the harlot? And she lied to protect the spies. And everybody's like, well, if she hadn't lied, they'd have been killed. She lied to save their lives, you know. But God says not to bear false witness. God could have worked it out had she just told the truth. Somehow, some way, I don't know, I wasn't there, I can't say, but somehow, if she told the truth, God would have still worked it out. Okay? And of course, God ended up still working it out, as if she ended up in the line leading to Jesus. His earthly body, anyways. And I'm sure God would have worked it out here for David as well, but like I said, he's starting to tell the lies. Circumstances do not change immoral decisions for the better. This lie would have terrible repercussions. All but one of the priests would be murdered. We find that in chapter 22, verses 9 through 19, because of this lie. Also, Abiathar, the sole survivor, chapter 22, verse 20, would harbor resentment in his heart for years, which would allow him to so easily side with Adonijah to be the next king when David was old. 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. Let's skip down to verse number 4. And the priest answered David and said, "There is no common bread under mine hand, but there is hallowed bread. If the young men have kept themselves at least from women." Now that is interesting when you look at that there. He freaks out at the end of verse number 1 and says, "Why art thou alone?" And then, where is it? Let's see. The king's business, let no man know. I send thee, I command thee, I appointed my servants. Now therefore, what is on hand, give me loaves in hand and present. Nowhere in verses 1 through 3 does David say that there are other men with him. But now all of a sudden Ahimelech says, the young men that are with you. Come on, David, I ain't that stupid.
Well, he asked for 5 loaves of bread.
David could have been on a long trip.
Probably wouldn't
need a Bible. Agreed, but at the same time, he could have been on a long trip. The point being that Ahimelech figured out, look, he's got somebody out there. I mean, we're talking David here. He's got somebody out there. Due to the spiritual decline in the land, the normal offerings were not coming into the priest as they should, so all there was the showbread. Remember, the tabernacle's here, so all the major sacrifices are being offered here. There's no synagogues yet at this point. So the stuff is supposed to be being brought here. You know, the shoulder for the wave offering. All the lambs that are supposed to be slaughtered and all that there. All this meat, and all he's got is showbread. A lot of moral decline. Slim budget allowed for basically just themselves. two to three guests would simply put a huge strain on them. So even though they gave these five loaves to David and his men, that's still, that was a lot less for the 80-some priests that were there in the city. This was the showbread, only to be eaten by the priest according to Leviticus 24, verses 5 through 9, at which there was only 12 loaves total, one for each of the 12 tribes. They were placed on the table and changed out at the end of the week with fresh loaves on the Sabbath day. These loaves were only to be eaten by the priest, so while reserved for the priest to eat, there is nothing in Scripture that would condemn David and his men for eating them. And, of course, we see our Lord marking there in Matthew 12, verse 3 through 4, that the Sabbath was made for man, not men for the Sabbath, and therefore it was fine for David to eat the showbread. David says that he was, while David was not on some spiritual mission, it would help the high priest to know that he and his men were at least ceremonially clean when they partook of the showbread. This calls back to Exodus chapter 19, verse number 15, where God had told Moses, tell the men, you all can come up to the mountain, but you got to stay away from your wives for the next 3 days. Verse number 5, and David answered the priest and said unto him, of a truth, women have been kept from us about these 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in a manner common, yea, though it was sanctified this day in the vessel. All right, so the word vessel is being used here as a euphemism for the body, especially in the sense of being abstinent for at least 3 days, according to the command, again, of Exodus 19:15. This was very true for David, since he had to leave his wife behind in order to escape. And, of course, we don't know how long he was on the run at this point exactly. And who knows how long it had been since he had even been with her but before he was put to flight. Though the bread had a dedicated religious purpose, when you have hungry people, their need comes before the religious practices. This would make it common, as would the fact that by now the bread had already been replaced with fresh loaves so that it could be eaten. Okay, that's something very important to remember. Before it got swapped out, that bread was not allowed to be touched by anybody. Once it was swapped out, then they got to dig in. Verse number 6. So the priest gave him hollowed bread, for there was no bread there but the showbread that was taken from before the Lord to put hot in the day when it was taken away. It does appear from later testimony, chapter 22, verse 10, that Ahimelech asked God before he gave the bread to David if he could do that. Always good, check with God first before you do something. Especially if it looks like it's going to be something dumb. I guess I need to pray more. Human need is allowed to take precedence over religious regulations. The letter of the law would be violated, but the spirit of the law, and that's important now, the spirit of the law would be honored. Ceremonial regulations can be superseded, unlike God's moral regulations. So the whole business, David line, that's breaking the moral regulations. David eating the showbread, that's the ceremonial stuff, and he's allowed to do that. We're not supposed to lie. Verse 7. Ooh, I got an interesting note here. What is this? Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chiefest of the herdsmen that belonged to Saul. And, of course, Edom and the Edomites, they go back to Jacob's twin brother Esau. So we find here the Judas Iscariot of the Old Testament, Doeg the Edomite. As a shepherd, he could easily have been there on the king's business, buying and selling sheep for the purpose of the tabernacle, delivering some sheep from the king, because even though the king wasn't a religious man per se, he certainly wasn't going with God. You got to keep up appearances. You got to keep things looking kosher. So, of course he's going to have the sheep brought there. So maybe that's the business that Doeg was there for. Fact of the matter is we don't know for sure, just that it was on this important business. Okay, he got detained. It happens. Now, the name Doeg means fearing or anxious. And since names in the Bible tend to reflect the person so well, that they belonged to. It would explain why he didn't immediately tell Saul what he saw, but instead waited until Saul blew his lid over not being able to find David. That's over in chapters 22. I wrote 9 and 9 for some dumb reason. I don't know if that's supposed to be 8 and 9 or 9 and 10. That all commands fired against me. I'm going to say that probably should have been 8 and 9. I'll have to correct that in my notes at home. But anyways, he has the chance to run immediately back to Saul. Hey, Saul, I saw David. He's over here. Are we going to go get him? What's the deal? No, he waits until Saul is mad. And then it's like, I could stay out of trouble if I rat out on Dave. I'm going to rat David out. So he does. Let's see, and I got a note on here about the scene, Psalm 52, for just what David thought about Doeg. For the sake of time, we will skip doing that. But if you want to later on, you know, read the Psalm 52 and give you a little of David's insight there. Back to verse number 8. And David said unto Ahimelech, and is there not here under thine hand spear or sword? Now I'm wondering personally if he was doing some fishing here. Like, okay, you're able to come up with some bread. Can you come up with some weapons too? And let's not forget, what was the weapon that David was known for prior to this? Not a sword. What weapon was David known for prior to this point in time?
The
slingshot. Very good, Shirley. The slingshot.
Not Shirley.
She said slingshot.
Yeah. Oh, I was trying to think of it.
Yeah, you were drawing back like you're the slingshot. She said it. I ain't doing pantomimes. This ain't charades. We'll play that next week. Anyways, yes, the slingshot. So David does not ask here for a slingshot. He says, is there a spear or a sword?
Yeah. I got sword because he chopped off.
Well, he took Goliath's sword, and he gets that sword here. But the fact of the matter is, he was a crack shot with the slingshot.
Mm-hmm.
And this also shows just how much David is slipping. He has been in the palace so long, he's actually traded in the slingshot for the sword. Now here's the interesting thing about the two. The slingshot is artillery. It is a thrown weapon. It is, you're hitting a far away target. Whereas the sword, I'm right here in your face. I'm looking you dead in the eye. And we are now going to fight to the finish. I've gone from keeping my enemy at a distance to now I'm right here in my enemy's face. What happens when we start getting close to sin? We start falling for it.
Mm-hmm.
We keep it at arm's length and further away. We are so much better off as Christians. But when we get cozy with it, hey, this is my best bud, you know, I'm within arm's length now, we trip and fall every time. We get ourselves whipped every time. We break fellowship with God every time because we got close. We're not supposed to fight close quarters. Even when you go over to the book of Ephesians, chapter number 6, and you are looking at the sword, which is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Yes, the Roman gladius was only about yay long. But the fact of the matter is, that sword was lightweight, close quarters. You are making quick swipes and moving on to the next person. You're not sitting here dueling with them like you are a typical sword from medieval times. Like the Oriental swords would be. It is short, done. And also, that sword is defensive and offensive in nature. You defend yourself with it. We defend ourselves with the Word of God. We don't defend the Word of God. We use it to defend us. And we go out there and we witness to others. We use this to defend ourselves against temptation. But when we sit here and we put it away, now we're really short. So, let's get on here with the verse and break it down like we were. And David said unto Ahimelech, and is there not here under thine hand spear or sword? for I have neither brought my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. So he didn't have his weapons because he had to run with haste, but he is not on a mission from the king like he's making it out to be. God's missions never require haste. The reason why they don't is because we are supposed to be on God's time. If we feel like we are in a rush, that's us. God has not rushed anywhere.
Right.
He takes his time. He took his time to the point where he literally, according to the book of Ephesians, chapter number 1, let me turn over. I want to read this verse. Ephesians chapter number 1. This is a good verse. Ephesians chapter number 1, verse number 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. That word foundation is the word I want to look at here. Because I'm trying to relate to you just how much God is not in a rush. That word foundation is not in reference to the concrete that's underneath this building right now. That word foundation here goes all the way back to when someone had the very first concept of, that looks like that'd be a good place to build a church. That moment in time is literally the foundation of this building, when someone first had the idea. Paul is saying here that God, before he even had the notion that he was going to create planet Earth, that he would create human beings, he'd already determined that the only way to save those human beings was by Jesus coming and dying on the cross. And he hadn't even thought about the cross yet. That's how much God is not in a hurry. But you and I, we get in a hurry. Now, it's fine if we're in a hurry because we want Sunday to hurry up and get here because we can't wait to get back to church. But it's bad when we're in a rush. We got to jump in our car, fire it up, and before it's even in drive, we're already driving away. That's no good. Okay, so God's business is never going to require a rush. When it starts to become a rush, when it starts to become haste, because we done messed up on God's plan. And remember, God's will is not always done on earth. It's always done in heaven, but not always on earth. Jesus himself said so. So, getting back here real quick, because we're running low on time. He is the king, and his timing is perfect. Any rush on our parts is us lying about him. Verse number 9, and the priest said, the sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom thou slewest in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If thou wilt take that, take it, for there is no other save that here. And David said, there is none like that, give it me. So Goliath's sword was kept in the same place as the ephod, as a memorial to God's goodness and deliverance. An average-sized Israelite sword, for an average-sized Israelite, this sword was really big and would stick out like a sore thumb. Remember, Goliath's 9.5 foot tall. This sword is probably 5 to 6 feet long. So, yeah, this sword basically is going to be as tall as the average Israeli who's 5.5 foot tall. So, yeah, it's going to really stick out. David had spent so much time in the palace now. Actually, we kind of touched on that he's no longer looking for a slingshot. He wants a sword. The priest would have most likely lived, and he wouldn't have made such a fool of himself down in Gath if he'd have left the sword alone. If he'd just gone for the food, maybe nothing would have happened to the priest of Nob, but because David pushed a little further, ends up getting everybody in trouble. Verse number 10, and David arose and fled that day for fear of Achish and went to, for fear of Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. Now this is down there in Gath is 23 miles away from Nob, 10 miles past the valley of Elah, where David had fought with Goliath. And it does appear that David is interested in trying to stay close to Israel, rather than flee completely for safety, because if he went just for safety, he could have ran to Moab. He had family in Moab on his mother's side, so he could have easily just went ahead and ran over there. But instead, he went to the Philistines area. David just walked into the hometown of Goliath. Don't forget, he's carrying Goliath's sword. Goliath was their champion. They're going to know the sword. Perhaps David did this hoping their sense of respect for his victory over their champion would mean more than him being the enemy. And maybe for some people it played out that way. They certainly brought David to Achish and said, hey, we got the guy who's supposed to be the next king. And David starts acting like he's a lunatic. And Achish says, I got no need for fools. I've got enough already. Get him out of here. So the fact of the matter remains that David, he's just putting everybody at risk by not following God and by being afraid of King Saul instead. And we see Proverbs 29, verse 25. I do want to read this verse here in closing. Proverbs 29. Should have went ahead and wrote it down. Oh, well, live and learn. 29 and verse number 25. The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. But when you're feeling lonely, when you're feeling like it is you against the world, you've got no friends, there's no one who cares, I've got nothing but problems, and no help whatsoever, yeah, we start fearing man and stop trusting in God. Any comments, questions, or concerns?
David. David was something else, wasn't he?
Oh, yeah, he definitely was.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
He really was. I mean, he lost it when he.
But at the same time, right. We're all, you know, you we're accept all, Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, is anointed too, but
well,
we act a big a fool as David did too from time to time.
Well, see, I'm David too, but if I was a girl, I was going to be an Esther.
You know, I can kind of picture you as an Esther.
Yeah.